Hi and welcome to the Mount Hamilton Baptist Church podcast. We hope you enjoy listening to this message. For more information, go to mhbc.ca.
Well, this is the time in our service where we talk about some part of the Bible, some text or some scripture reading from the Bible. And today we're reading from the book of Matthew. Big surprise to those of you who've been coming. We've been in Matthew all since September, and we continue to do that. And this, at this point, we're looking at some things called parables. Parables are stories that Jesus told, stories that he told to make a point. And we're looking today in Matthew chapter 13, which is full of parables that have similarities. Parables are not actually things that happen. They're not real things that happened. They're stories. They're made up. But they're made up for a reason. They challenge us, and sometimes they help us see things in a new way. Last week, we talked about another parable, the parable of the soil. And today's parable is also a farming-related parable, the parable of the weeds. And they're found side by side in this book of Matthew. These are teachings that Jesus delivered to a crowd of people from a boat, actually. Presumably, with the number of people that had gathered, it would be easier for him to be seen and him to see others. And of course, sound travels well over water, so perhaps that was an ancient tip on acoustics. You can read along with this parable on the screen, or you can go to page 794 in the blue Bible in the chair in front of you and join in reading along. This is what this parable says. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No, no," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." After that parable, he goes on to say, "The kingdom of heaven is also like a mustard seed and also like yeast." This can be kind of confusing for us. When he left the crowds and when he was among the disciples asked him if he would explain to them what that meant. So this is what he said, and this is from verse 37, which is not on the screen. He said, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is his world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of the kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Whoever has ears, let him hear." Now, maybe you are familiar with this parable, or maybe it's the first time you've heard it. Either way, there may have been something in there that caught your attention. Or maybe you have heard it many times, and you only hear the same thing each time you hear it. Now, while there are many things I could talk about in this parable, good versus bad, different kinds of wheat, weeds, the end of the age, I'm actually going to focus on one thing, and that's this. In Jesus, the kingdom of heaven came to the world, a world where both good and evil people live side by side doing good and evil things. And while we wait for God's judgment, we are to resist evil acts and bring light to the darkness. This is a parable of the kingdom. And you'll notice if you look at Matthew 13, a lot of the parables, I think even all the parables in there, start out with the kingdom of heaven is like. And this is one of them. Matthew, who authored this book, uses that phrase a lot. But other writers about Jesus' life and ministry use other expressions like God's kingdom to say the same thing. The original Greek word is basileia, which can be translated as kingdom or reign or rule. Either way, it is not talking about a geographical place. It's not talking about a physical kingdom, but it's talking about God. God's rule is like. God's reign is like. God's kingdom is like. So in other words, it's what the world would look like if everyone followed Jesus. Now, this language of kingdoms might be a bit difficult for us to get on board with because we don't generally relate to that language, do we? When you think of kingdom, what do you think? When I thought of kingdom and asked myself that, the very first thing I thought of was the Magic Kingdom, Disney's Magic Kingdom. And I thought, well, there have to be other kingdoms. Oh, Kingdom Bound. Yes, there's a Christian music festival called Kingdom Bound. And then I thought back to when I was a child and there was a TV on show right after Disney called Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. And as a child, watching my aunt and uncle's color TV, which I thought was so cool, I could not understand what Mutual of Omaha meant. I guess I didn't know anything about insurance in those days. Maybe you would think of similar things when you think of kingdom. Because we don't live in a kingdom. Our government is not run by a king or a queen. Of course, there are places where there are monarchies and even kingdom in their name, like the United Kingdom, for example. But in almost all cases, the king or queen doesn't actually have absolute power. In general, they reign, but they don't rule. They have parliaments like we have. But through much of history, and certainly in the first century, kingdom language was normal. People lived in kingdoms and empires. A good king or a bad king would make a big difference in your life. So when Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven, he was relating to them in a language and in concepts they understood. As Jewish people, they knew that God had a kingdom, and it was in heaven where God was reigning. And they certainly knew about the kingdoms on earth, too, that were run by humans. But when Jesus came, something changed. Jesus was human, but he was also God. And when Jesus walked around this geographical world, he brought God's kingdom, his reign, here. And he showed them then, and certainly shows us now, that the kingdom of God was totally different than the kingdom of this world. He taught them the kingdom of God was a topsy-turvy kingdom. It was a kingdom that was governed in humility, that was full of love and forgiveness. In the kingdom of God, the sick were healed, the blind received sight, diseases disappeared, compassion was abundant, the marginalized were noticed, and where power structures were, they were toppled. The kingdom of God was present when Jesus suffered, and when he died, and when he rose again. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, came to earth in Jesus and remains here today. I think most people find the expression the kingdom of heaven difficult. So now that we've talked about that, you can reflect on it in light of the rest of the parable. So Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer, something the crowds understood. The good seed is planted, and while they are sleeping and unaware, an enemy seeks to harm by planting weeds among them. People have issues with one another, of course they do. If someone wants to get someone back, they may do something underhanded or something sneaky. Maybe they would post an incriminating photo of them on social media or something that was embarrassing. Or maybe they would leak some business news to the public. Or maybe they would say hurtful things. Those are ways that today people get back at someone that they have an issue with. But what you may never think of if you want to get somebody back, you may never think of doing is to go in their backyard and plant weeds in their gardens. That would just be something that we would never think of, I don't think. Is it? Who's done that? But that was actually a way that in the first century that farmers would sabotage one another. Now, if you've ever had a noxious weed growing in your garden, you can imagine how rough it would be if a noxious weed was growing in your whole field. It had been so commonly done, in fact, that the Roman Empire had a law against it. So this was something that was pretty known to them. There was a weed at that time, and it was called darnel. It was a really difficult weed. I guess you could say it was a noxious weed. It looked like wheat, and it wrapped its roots all around the roots of the wheats. So removing it risked the good wheat that was growing with it. So in the parable, the servants wanted to go and remove the wheat from the gardens to separate them, but the farmer says, no, let them grow together so the wheat isn't at risk, and at the end of the age. In our world, in our countries, in our cities and neighborhoods, the wheat will grow next to the weeds. Those who are doing work that advances the kingdom of heaven will live alongside those who work against it. Those who are opposed to God's ways, who are evil or connected to it. So often we feel that the unjust should be singled out by God. But earlier in the book of Matthew, it says this. You have heard that it was said, you must love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who harass you so that you will be acting as children of your Father who is in heaven. He makes the sun rise both on the evil and the good and sends rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. We are all in it together. The sun shines and the rain falls on all of us. Now, in truth, our tendency is pretty much to consider ourselves wheat. And to be certain, we know who the weeds might be. Thursday night, I imagine that most of you, got an Amber Alert that an 11-year-old girl named Rija was missing and was thought to be with her father. The alert startled me because, maybe like you, I was sleeping. It came on the TV and it came on the phone. And about 40 minutes later, the report came that it was canceled and that they had found her. I was very relieved, as I'm sure you were. And I assumed she was at a friend's or something. The next morning, I read that they found her, and it felt like the wind was sucked right out of me when I read that she was dead. And then again, it was sucked out of me when I read that it was because her father killed her. What a monster. How evil. I found that I couldn't even construct a full sentence. I couldn't even finish the sentence. And I know I'm not the only person in this room who felt that way. Let's be clear, what he did was pure evil. He certainly must be a weed, because that is unimaginable. Look at what he did. I'm sure you all join me in feeling sick about this. Sadly, the pain he has caused a family and a community will never totally go away. But this is exactly where the rubber hits the road. The kingdom Jesus began is a topsy-turvy kingdom, one of humility and love and forgiveness. Now, let me be clear. That does not mean justice shouldn't be done. It does not mean that he won't have to be accountable for his actions. Our court system will rightly deal with what he has done. But it does mean our response outside of the justice system is to not hate. It's to not deem who he is at his inmost being, but to respond as humans who hear Jesus' teachings and do them. It will be easy for us to pray for Rija's family, but can you also muster up every ounce of compassion and mercy that you have inside and pray for the murderer, Ropesh, too? We might be tempted to pass judgment on this man, who this man is, not just what he did. It's hard. It's easy to pass judgment on others. We want to determine who does horrifying things and who doesn't. We want to determine who is breaking the rules and who's getting it right. We want to determine who's a believer and who's not. We want to determine who follows Jesus like we think they should and who isn't. But here's the good news. God thinks it fitting that we are all in this world together, whether this world is the planet, our country, our community, or our church. We must row together and allow God, the great judge, to do God's job. If you're a Jesus follower, you have many things to do, but judging whether someone is in or out is not one of them. He will take care of it all at the end of the age. You can entrust that to God with thanks and sleep easier. But maybe it's not really just that simple. Maybe you actually wonder why God doesn't just step in. Why doesn't he clean house? Why doesn't he remove the weeds from among us? If he did, it could prevent a lot of accidents and bullying and tyrants and refugee crises and hunger and poverty and oppression. So we ask, where is God in all of this? Why doesn't God do something? I think this becomes even more prominent when something bad happens to someone who certainly seems good. When a child like Rija is murdered by her bad father. It's difficult to process when a good person gets the short end of the stick and a bad person seems to wander freely. Why do the good people suffer? Doesn't God want this to end? Why would he wait? Doesn't he want to make this better? Can't God just pluck out the weeds now and give the wheat a break? We're eager for God to prevail and act justly in absolute holiness, to step in and make things right, right now. But do we really want that? If God steps in and plucks out the weeds and cleans things up, God would also have to deal with every evil impulse, even those within ourselves. Are we so holy ourselves? Would we really want God to act in justice and true power? About 22 years ago, I played volleyball downtown, and I was driving back to our apartment in Stony Creek, and I went up Wentworth, which is about 4 lanes one way, and I went down Wilson, which is about 4 lanes to the left. And so I came up to this intersection, and I had to turn left, and every week I did this. Every week I came up and I was in the second turning lane. I put on my signal and I turned when the light was green. One day I was driving home and there was a cop in front of me in the lane I was in. I pulled up behind the officer. I put on my signal. I waited for the light to turn green and I obediently turned the corner properly. And within about 30 seconds, I saw lights in my rearview mirror. And I was pulled over. And 22-year-old me was infuriated by this. He pulled me over and he said, "You made an illegal turn." I said, "I didn't do anything wrong." He said, "You made an illegal left-hand turn." I said, "No, I didn't." He said, "You did." I said, "That's a turning lane." He said, "Actually, it's not." I said, "But I do it every week." He goes, "But it's not a turning lane." I said, "But when you're in the far lane, there are cars parked there and you can't drive straight through, so clearly it's a turning lane." And I started to get a little agitated. I said, "Look it, if I thought it was wrong, I wouldn't have done it behind a cop." Clearly. I got kind of mad and I said, "Why don't you go find someone who's really bad and take care of that?" This 22-year-old me, I know. "Why don't you go find someone who's really bad and get them and leave me alone? Because I'm good." I thought. So where I worked, we had a board of directors, and one of the people on it was an officer, and I went to Peter and I said, "Peter, you won't believe what happened to me. I was wrongly accused." And I told him what happened. He said, "You were wrong." I said, "No, I wasn't." He goes, "You were wrong." I went, "Okay. I guess I was wrong." I couldn't believe it. I thought I was righteous, and sure enough, I wasn't. I broke the law, and I was quick to point a finger back at the real people who should be caught for their wrongdoings. I was surely not a lawbreaker, but I was. And while that's laughable, and you might say, but that's not bad, a lapse in judgment, a simple traffic offense. Lawbreaker that I was, there were some more significant world crises to consider. Times when people's motivations caused others to suffer, and sadly, I'm connected to them too. I remember in 2012 when the news of a fire in Bangladesh broke out. You might remember this too. It was in a garment factory, and it was one of the worst industrial tragedies that country had ever seen. It took the firefighters all night to put out the fire that started at 7 p.m. There was difficulty because they didn't have systems and water hoses, and they didn't have anything in place and structure to actually put this fire out well. Inside the building where the people were working, there were insufficient exits. They couldn't even get out when the fire started. So 112 people were trapped inside, and they died there. As this news spread, we found out more. We found out that working conditions there were atrocious. They worked in substandard buildings. They were crammed in for ridiculously long hours. They were barely paid anything. Around that time, these kind of stories were coming to light, and I remember seeing videos of children working long hours, sitting on a floor to put decorative pieces on clothing. Instead of being in school, they were worked to the bone all day long. Everyone was living in poverty, and it particularly affected women and children. It was infuriating. Such oppression, such exploitation. But it turned out that they weren't actually making garments for their own communities or even their own country. They were working for a factory owner who was filling contracts for big corporations in Europe and North America who were making billions of dollars. And it cost corporations next to nothing to have garments made in these sweatshops and then turn around and sell them for big bucks to wealthy Westerners back home. The billions of dollars they were making were on the backs of these people. Wow. That's awful. But the problem came when I started to hear which corporations issued these contracts. I was suddenly thrust into the reality of that situation because it turns out that the far-off oppressors were actually stores in my neighborhood. They were stores that I was shopping at. And this put me in line with the oppressors. When I bought these garments, I was a cog in the wheel, and I suddenly became part of the problem. I was not as innocent as I may have thought. 8 years later, I can tell you that I've made modest changes in my shopping. I've done a little following of which companies stepped up to fix the problems and which have not. But I've not been diligent in ensuring that I am not actually part of any ongoing problems. If God were to pluck out the weeds, I would indeed be plucked. So if we're honest, the idea that God should act quickly and pluck out the tragedies, bullies, tyrants, and oppressors is a great one, as long as it doesn't get close to involving me, my family, my friends, or the things that I care about. What I'm saying is this: we are often part of a problem we don't even know about. Some of them are local, as we interact in our communities, and some of them are global. Sometimes we think, say, or do things that we shouldn't. Other times we fail to say things or do things that we should. We become part of bullying when we don't speak up to defend someone who's being bullied. We become racist when we don't speak up when racist comments are made. We exploit children when we purchase clothes that have been done in sweatshops and where children have been enslaved to make them. Sometimes we know we do this, and sometimes we don't. So if God was going to now remove all of the evildoers and leave only the wheat, we may be surprised how close to home this gets. We all fail. We are not righteous. No, not one. The Bible actually says that in Romans 3. There is no righteous person, not even one. God's righteousness comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who have faith in him. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But all are treated as righteous freely by his grace because of a ransom that was paid by Christ Jesus. When we put our faith in Jesus and his grace, we are seen as righteous to God because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And in time, God is going to put everything right. And all the things that cause us to sin will be removed, and we will shine like the sun in God's kingdom. But, and this is a big but, while we may be forgiven in the eyes of God, the sobering fact is that our thoughts and our words and our actions, or lack thereof, that do not align with the kingdom of God can still impact others and cause great suffering. In other words, even if I'm forgiven for my part in buying clothes that were made in exploitive conditions, I was still indirectly part of the problem that caused the working conditions and the death of 112 people. And if Raja's father seeks forgiveness in Jesus, the fallout from his actions will still exist and she will always be gone. So where does that leave us? We have some options. We can just sit back and we can say, well, I'm forgiven and that's all that really matters. We can say, look, if God's going to sort it all out in the end, we don't really need to do anything now. We just have to wait. We can say, look, this problem is just too big. I can't know it all. I can't possibly know everything that's going on. I'll just pretend it isn't there. And we could say, evil's always going to be present and there's nothing I can do about it. I'll just accept it reluctantly and not protest. It's simply a given. And of course, there's a resounding no to all of that. That would be like saying we don't need to care for the earth because God's going to restore it later, so we don't have to care for it now. That would say we don't need to deal with murderers because God ultimately is going to judge. Of course, all those excuses are ludicrous. Evil exists and it causes suffering, and it causes suffering for real people in our world and in our communities. So let's consider God's response to suffering. In Jesus, God entered into human suffering and brought radical compassion, hope, and healing to broken lives. He brought light into the darkest places, and he continues to be present with those who are suffering today. Jesus understands suffering because he went head on into it when he died, when he was beaten and mocked and hung on a cross. How then do we, as Jesus followers, respond to evil and the suffering it causes? Should we name it? Should we resist it? Should we enter into other people when they are suffering and walk alongside them? Should we bring hope and healing? Should we bring light into darkness? Yes, 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 yes. Here are four ways we can respond to evil and the suffering it causes. First, we can tell God just how bad the suffering is. If you're a person who has experienced suffering, or if you're journeying alongside another person who is suffering or has been the victim of evil, you can encourage them to tell God just how bad it really is. Hold on to the compassion of God and look to God's hope for your in the future. When we lament, when we tell God how bad it really is, we actually give voice to suffering, and that makes us really human. We can seek friendship and extend hospitality. We can listen and provide and persevere and show radical compassion. We can forgive. The most radical gift that God calls us to do as we struggle with and resist the evil around us is to forgive. And yet, it's the hardest thing to do. But it's still the ultimate form of resistance. And lastly, we can be aware and think critically. Look around you. Listen to what you hear. Read what you see. Become aware of what's happening in the world. Pray and respond. What kind of issues are there out there? Human issues, poverty, hunger, refugees, issues involving the earth, like recycling troubles and clean water and plastic in the ocean and animals. Are there social issues like sexism and ageism and racism and housing struggles and gangs? There are so many examples of people who have stopped on all those issues and many, many more. And they've stopped and they've looked and they've listened. They've become aware of evil and suffering. They have named it and they are resisting it as they're fighting back. They're bringing light into the darkness. You probably know many of these organizations. And what they're really doing is resisting evil and coming alongside those who are suffering. Habitat for Humanity, Compassion Canada, Charity Water, Mission Without Borders, Mercy Ships, and of course some of Hamilton's favorites like 541, Christians Against Poverty, Parkview Church's Compassion Ministry. In fact, we in our church have a hamper ministry and a benevolent fund, and our partnership with the LSESD in Lebanon, who works with all sorts of people in all sorts of situations like refugees and getting people to have warm blankets in the cold, cold winter. Each of these organizations or ministries started because someone saw a need, someone thought critically, someone listened for the voice of God that called them to action, someone responded. What about you? Are you willing to call evil out? Are you willing to find ways to push back against it in your lives and in the lives of others? May we all be people who our ears are open and our eyes are willing to see. May we all be people who push back against evil. May we all be people who see the suffering that evil causes. And may we all be willing to step into the lives of those who are suffering and bring light into their darkness. Let's pray. God, sometimes we struggle with the complexities of this world. We see things sort of blurry sometimes, and we want to take the reins and do your job. In times like this past week, God, we can't understand how people can do such vile things. So, God, we pray for the family, and we pray for the friends of young Rhea. Would you comfort their family? Would you surround them with people who will walk with them through their pain and grief and anger? And will you help them know that they can tell you just how bad it really is? But God, it's hard to pray for the father. But in keeping with your teaching, we pray for Rupesh. We pray, God, that he would realize what he's done. We pray, God, that you would work in his heart and in his life. God, we pray this parable will be meaningful to us as we go through this week, and that we would always have ears that hear and eyes that see. And would you give us the courage, God, to respond to your call? In Jesus' name, amen.